And we will be looking at the last three verses here. Let's hear God's word at this time. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now our text, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now may God bless his word to us, that which we've heard read, now that we hear preached. Paul here, and actually with him, Silas or Silvanus and Timothy, are finishing up this letter. And we ought to remember, folks, that these works of Paul were all originally letters. They weren't, at least, formal theological works, although in all of them, Paul normally follows a pattern of going through theological topics and then practical application of them. We've seen that in all the epistles of Paul that we've gone through. It's good to have both. For after all, we don't have a good, solid basis for behavior if we don't have the teaching of the Word of God, and if we don't have teaching about God Himself and our relationship to Him. On the other hand, when we come to know God, it is by His grace, as we were seeing in earlier worship today, and when we come to know Him, it is because we have a new heart, and that new heart necessarily wants to and does work out the implications of the theology. So we have here his closing up after he has been teaching more to the Thessalonians that they hadn't gotten either from his oral teaching when he and Silas and Timothy were there, or that they hadn't quite gotten from the first letter that he had sent. And now it's time to close up. When you or I are writing a letter, and we don't do that too much anymore, do we? I'm in the midst of writing a letter to a friend of mine who just has suffered the loss of his wife. I was best man in their wedding, and he was an elder in my congregation previously in Newcastle. He got married a little bit later than some people do, in his mid-30s, and his wife has died at what many people would think as a relatively young age from cancer, so I'm actually writing him a letter, but we don't do that much anymore, do we? We may sit at our keyboards and dash off an email. We may be doing some instant messaging. Or we may be twiddling with our thumbs on our smartphones, sending texts back and forth. But we don't write letters much anymore. our pens, you know, they get dry, not from use, but from non-use. We may use them these days to be signing a check or putting our signature on something else, but that's for the most part what many of us do. I don't even write my sermons anymore for the most part. I guess I'm old enough that occasionally I can't think very well at the computer, so if I'm really having a hard time coming up with an outline, I'll go upstairs to Judy's in my bedroom and sit on the bed, and I'll have a little pad of paper there and my fountain pen, and I'll just write, and it seems that sometimes I've got to do that to get it out. But I'm an old guy in a way, and I'm a little weird for that anymore. Most of the time we do all this that way. And, you know, when we send texts, we don't have a formal closing. When we send an email, usually we don't have some sort of final closing up things. We're just dashing off something. But in the days when we wrote letters, we usually tried not to end things abruptly. We had a conclusion to things, and that is exactly what Paul has here. We have in our New King James Bibles, the translators and editors have this little added, description. They think of these last three verses that this is a benediction. And that is part of it. A benediction, by the way, is a blessing from God upon His people. That's why I usually say, or about always say at the end of the worship service, when I pronounce the benediction, that this is God's blessing upon you. It's not my blessing. It's merely through me. Okay? Receive now God's blessing through the mouth of His servant. It's not anything I am wishing for you. It's not anything I am praying for you or that we are praying about. It is declaring God's blessing, authoritatively declaring God's blessing. And in many ways, that is exactly what Paul, Silas, and Timothy are doing here. First of all, then, for the people of God, and that's to whom he is writing, of course, to the people of God there in Thessalonica, but also to you, believer, because this letter in God's providence was not only for the people in Thessalonica in A.D. 50-something. It is for all the people of God in all places and all times until the Lord Jesus returns. And so the benediction here is for all believers, all true believers. The first thing that he speaks of, the first thing that he declares in God's blessing upon the people of God in Thessalonica and the people of God in general is, as we see in verse 16, the gift of peace. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Now, what is the nature of this peace? What do we mean by peace? A lot of people have different ideas about peace. For some people, it's the end of the party in the apartment upstairs, or the party across the street that finally ends at 3:31 in the morning. For some people, it means an absence of war. For some people, it may mean the ending, some way or another, of the strife within their family or the strife even within themselves. They finally get what they call some measure of peace. And all these things really are involved here. But it is something really, in many ways, beyond that which the world experiences. In its widest and deepest sense, this peace that Paul pronounces here, the peace of God, is something that is really, in many ways, the summary of the benefits of grace. For look what we have. First of all, if you're in Jesus Christ, you have now confidence. No longer is there all kinds of worry, all kinds of fear about how you will face God. No longer is there, or at least no longer need there be, worry and fear for the future or for what's going on now. Because you know, by God's grace and out of His love that is from eternity and that will never depart from you. You are His child. You are in Him. And you're being dealt with by His wise, good, holy, and loving providence. It's a peace, a contentment, a confidence, even in the midst of all kinds of the storms of life. It is a calmness in the midst of all sorts of storms that a lot of people in the world, in fact, nobody in the world, can understand. Paul talked about that later when he was writing to the Philippians a number of years later. In chapter 4, we read in verse 7, "The peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." I should have backed up and read in verse 6, "Be anxious," that is, be worked up and worried, "for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." But then he goes on to say in the next couple of verses, verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." This peace comes about because we are now right with God. Once again, you know, we think of the great scripture truth that so many people are making very, very prominent today, that we are justified by faith and that alone, faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in the beginning of chapter 5 in Romans, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." No longer, you see, do we hear all too close the thunderings of God's wrath upon us. No longer do we see the storm clouds advancing upon us. No longer is there fear that we can taste that somehow we shall soon be under the wrath and curse of God. Now that's all gone. It's dissipated. It's blown away. It is as if, spiritually speaking, we were on that fairly small fishing boat with Jesus and His disciples who thought they're about to drown, who thought they're about to die, who asked the Savior if He did not care, and who stood in the rear, stood in the fantail, if we can call it that. Probably that's a little pretentious for a small fishing craft. But anyway. "And said to the winds and to the waves, peace be still." And there was peace. No more the crash of the thunder. No more the flash of the lightning. No more the blowing about of the winds and the roar of them. Instantly it all stopped and the waves went flat. And so it is with that storming wrath of God against us. As Jesus has said, "It is finished" at the cross, so is the wrath of God against His people. It no longer lies against those who are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And this peace also brings about concord with fellow men. You know, unbelievers are constantly getting at war with one another, whether it be on a national basis or whether it be between two sinners warring with one another, perhaps at a bar, perhaps at a ball game, perhaps husband-wife in their bedroom. Sin brings about war just as it did with the first parents we had, separated from one another, ashamed to see and to be seen by the other, at war with their Creator, at war with one another, at war with themselves. But when the grace of God comes, peace is established as well, with God and with fellow believers, and even with oneself. Well, how far does this peace go? In time, the peace that's pronounced is peace always. It's continuous. It's without interruption. Never again do we have war breaking out between us and God. He gives to us not intermittent life, not provisional life, not temporary life, not conditional life. He gives to us everlasting life. Everlasting peace as well. We do not always take that peace. We do not always live in that peace, for we are not glorified just yet. Our sanctification is not completed yet. But there's no real excuse for us not having that peace either. And as we grow in grace, as we grow in maturity in Jesus Christ, the turmoil of the world around us affects us less and less. Oh, we do feel discomforts at times. And we do have our griefs. Why, the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, wept at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. I'm not saying that we do not have emotional upset, but it does not affect our peace. For we know that even in the deaths of loved ones, even in our own impending demise, God is working out all things. And he's working them together for good for those of us who are the called, the elect, the chosen ones, chosen from before the foundation of the world. For those of us whom he loves. And it's peace in every way, in every possible form, in every possible mode, in every possible means that God can use. All that I've been talking about here, all that the Scripture speaks of, this is what Paul pronounces upon believers, upon those Thessalonians long ago, and you people hearing me right now. It's for time. It's for eternity. It is for life on this earth, and it is for heaven. We have absolute assurance of this peace. For look who gives it. It is not, again, peace wished for by Paul. It's not peace ginned up by or invented by Paul. It is peace that is given from the giver of peace, the God of peace. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. In particular, who is the Lord of peace? Who is it that has brought peace to us with God? We are justified by faith, and therefore we have peace with God. Faith in what? Or faith in who? Why, it is faith in the mediator God has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ, and faith in his finished work, in his, as I so often say, doing and dying and resurrection. He it is who bought peace for us at the price of His own blood. He purchased peace for us by enduring His Father's wrath and curse there at the cross. There is no other way of attaining peace. Every other way leads to death. Death, damnation, destruction. No one comes to the Father but by Jesus. No one is justified except by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If your world is a whirlwind, if you are being swept away by forces without and within, and oh, you just ache for some peace, peace is yours in Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Cry out to Him. Surrender. And peace should be yours. Now, secondly, here we see Him who is the messenger of peace and grace in verse 17, Paul himself. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. Now, some of you children may be a little confused about this. What in the world is Paul talking about? Well, children, you might remember when we were going through this letter earlier on that there were some people, apparently, who claimed, well, who wrote letters and things to the Thessalonians, and they claimed it was Paul writing to them. In the letters, it said, "This is Paul writing to you." And whoever did this told the people some lies. Told them that God had said such and such, but God didn't say that. But because the people thought it was Paul writing to them, they believed it for a while and got them all confused and upset. And of course it would, because any time we are fed something, any time we are taught something that is out of line with the real Word of God, it's going to cause problems. So children, let me tell you right now, always believe what the Bible says. The Bible's finished now. There is no other word given among men. God has spoken everything in here. Okay? No Book of Mormon, no Quran, no anything else has anything to add to this. This is the completed Word of God. So Paul was worried about this. So what he did with 2 Thessalonians here, and as far as we know, with every other letter that he sent, he wrote part of it with his own handwriting. Now, with computers and such, have you children ever, some of you young children, ever looked at an email? Okay, let me tell you something. An email, say, from Ben, doesn't look any different, children, than an email from Sam. And an email from Grandma McDonald doesn't look any different from an email from Grandma Bump or an email from Grandma Soma. An email from one person or another looks the same because they're all just in computer writing. But every single person, when they write with a marker or a crayon or a highlighter or a pencil or a pen, everybody's handwriting is different. It's a funny thing. Nobody writes exactly the same. Some people can very cleverly almost write like someone else. They really have to work at it a long time. Normally, everybody's handwriting is different. And so, Paul would write most of the time what he did was have someone with him, another Christian person, write down his letters as he talked through them. This is what we call giving dictation. Okay? He would say what he wanted them to write down, and they would write it down. Who knows? Maybe he was sitting there and a person across from him on a table. Or maybe that person was sitting down writing while Paul was pacing back and forth. That would be me. I'd be pacing back and forth. You children know I do that when I preach. Right? But at some point, to make sure people knew that he himself had written this, part of the letter he would write himself, usually the last little bit. Paul wants to make sure the people are getting and knowing that they're getting God's word through him. Which leads me to say something. If we had fake letters from Paul, once we found out they were fake, we'd want to get rid of them and not pay any attention to them, right? But if we do have Paul's letters, since he was an apostle of God, if we do have the real thing here, why, then it's God's word. Then it's God's word. Because God has put them into the Bible. And even the Apostle Peter has something to say about that. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, chapter 3, 2 Peter 3, I'll start reading in verse 14 and go down through verse 16. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him, that is, in Jesus, in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, epistles is an old-fashioned word, children, for letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Peter is saying that Paul's letters, the letters that he wrote, are the Word of God, or that he had written. So, if these are really Paul's letters, then there are certain things that follow. Since this is the Word of God, we must seek nowhere else for peace. And people do. They will look for it in relationships. They will look for it in money and in things. They will look for it in a nice house. I guess that's a thing. They will look for it in gaining power. They will look for it in gaining prestige. They will look for it in gaining fame. They will look for it in all kinds of places and in all kinds of false religions. It may be the peace of this world, which might last for a little bit. But it does not bring, certainly, that greatest peace of all, peace with God and justification in Jesus Christ. So, since these are the Word of God, don't look anywhere else for peace. Don't look anywhere else for love. Don't look anywhere else for grace. Don't look anywhere else for knowing and loving the living and true God. And if this be, as it is, the Word of God, then always and ever obey it. Now lastly, as Paul concludes this letter, as he ends this letter, and within it ends this benediction, we also see in verse 18 the gift of grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I said that peace was kind of the summary of all the blessings of grace. Making that go backwards, grace is that which underlies the gift of peace. What is grace? Sometimes we mean somebody is not a klutz, all right? They are not clumsy. They're very graceful. You may think of some ballerina. Too bad that people on the internet can't see me doing this. But in any case, we may think of some ballerina, right? Or we may think of some wonderful athlete who is very graceful as he dodges the defensive players on his way to a touchdown. We may think of some basketball star who just seems to soar through the air as he gets a ball to the goal, to the basket. We may think of someone on a ballroom dance floor. We can maybe just see in our mind's eye some couple dancing beautifully to a waltz, or maybe you watch that silly TV program Dancing with the Stars, and some of those people are very graceful. But that's not what we're talking about. When we talk about grace in Scripture, grace is getting something good that we don't deserve. Undeserved favor. It's not quite the same as mercy, which is when we don't get the bad things that we do deserve. It's a reduction or withholding of deserved condemnation and punishment. But grace is when we get some wonderful good that we don't deserve. And that's what God gives us. He gives us Christ and all good things in Him. Those who have Christ have the grace of God, and that is why Paul is able to pronounce this upon them. How far does it go? Well, it's to all of you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, to all the believers in Thessalonica, even those that he was just talking about who'd been rebuked for being busybodies and not doing their work. He is not counting them as enemies, as we read in verse 15, rather admonishing them as brothers, and as brothers, they receive this blessing of God's grace. Doesn't even exclude those who'd been rebuked, at least for now, until it's really seen that they aren't believers. And this grace is to all believers in Jesus Christ in all times and places. I wanted us to think about the giver of peace. Let's think quickly about the giver of grace, who is again the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is matter that we could think about a long time, and really in many ways we will spend all of eternity in heaven thinking about. But he gives grace in all its fullness. He gives us a complete and a vast salvation. And let me repeat something that I said earlier today. People often think that salvation is just what happened when I came to Christ. It is just my forgiveness of sin, and it is my ticket to heaven. Well, that's part of it. A wonderful part of it. But salvation is restoring us to what we would have been had there been no sin. In fact, restoring us to the way, maybe, well, I would get into speculation there. Let's just say it is restoring us and making us to be what we shall be forever in heaven. What salvation is, it includes things like justification and adoption, being made the children of God, sanctification, where we grow in holiness more and more, glorification, where we are perfected morally, and our resurrection. And beyond that, I don't know. I don't know what it will be like to be in heaven. I don't know what it will be like to be before the face of Jesus. But I do know, as earlier I said, and as Paul has earlier said, it's far beyond what we can understand. Far beyond. It is far beyond. He, in love, took human nature, humbling himself even to death, that we might have life forevermore. And as our prophet, priest, and king, he now, in love and in grace, works at God's right hand for us. Says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That's what he's saying here. This is God's presence with his people in the person of Jesus Christ, giving us grace and peace. And to set upon it the seal, to set upon it the approval of God, God moved Paul to write here the word Amen. Now you children have heard that word Amen, right? We always end our prayers with it. When I was growing up in the Presbyterian church, we sang hymns, not psalms, and we always at the end of a hymn would sing, Amen, or Amen, or something like that. Right? Amen is a Greek word. Well, actually beyond that, a Hebrew word. And it means something like, yes indeed, really and truly. God has the apostles say amen. God says, yes, all this is real and is true. And I, God, really mean it. A promise here of peace, a promise here of grace, a promise given by God Himself through Jesus Christ. That's what each of you have. And that is the end, really, not just of this letter, but it is the last word for you, believer, that if you being Christ, you have peace and grace, and God says, yes indeed, I say so. It is purchased, it is certain, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to which we say, amen.